Father, we just come before you in gratitude that you've provided this time for us to be together as a family, the forever family. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We would ask you through the power of your Holy Spirit to open your word to our hearts and open our lives to your word, that in all these things we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been going through sort of a series of prophecy updates. It really wasn't organized that way. It wasn't that. Basically, we've just gone through. There's so much going on that we've taken sort of a break from our usual studies to just cover some what I think are timely perspectives. And there's no end to these, obviously, but there is at least one that I'd like to get into in some depth before we jump into another expositional book. In other words, expositional study of one of our books. I'd like us to undertake a two-evening review tonight and next week to study what the Scripture says and then what we perceive happening with regards to the emerging superstate known as Europe. There is so much going on, and there's also so much misinformation floating around that while I won't bore you with a detailed scholastic study, we may put a report together for those that really want to get into the footnotes and all that, but the real thing is it's to stand back a little bit and get perspective of what's been going on. And it's my, I've had a 25-year executive career in international finance. I've put plants in 7 countries. I've spent a lot of time in Europe. I've also spent time in the boardrooms of America planning their corporate strategies on not a 5-year, 30-year basis in some cases. And all of these strategies tend to have to deal with the emergent Europe. And this will turn out, as we get into it next time, it is not a new idea. It is being planned and pursued for more than 30 years on a carefully orchestrated scenario. But before we get into all of that, I think it's essential to lay the right foundation. So what I'd like to do tonight is to lay the foundation for next time. And I'd like to do that by looking at 2 chapters. For many of you, it'll be a review, but I think it's a timely one. For those of you for whom it is a new study, I encourage you to springboard from this evening into your own careful study of the background and the chapters we're going to get into. The Bible generally deals with human history through the lens of Israel. Almost everything we see in the Scripture is dealt with from the frame of reference of the people of Israel. There are several conspicuous exceptions to that, where God lays out Gentile history. There's only a few places where that is really the objective, and the 2 of the best-known ones are Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And for that reason, if not many others, these chapters need to be very well understood if you're going to gain God's perspective of history as we are experiencing it. Much of the nonsense that you see floating around the prophecy community quickly is dispelled if you've really done your homework on the main chapters of Daniel, not just 2 and 7, but especially chapter 9 and others. But 2 and 7 are our focus this evening. So I encourage us, let's just jump in and do a review for most of you, of Daniel chapter 2. And it's helpful to really understand Daniel. You should get a little bit of the historical context. Daniel chapter 1 describes his deportation as a teenager. There's a guy by the name of Nabonidus that was made king over the city of Babylon, which grew to be a city-state and ultimately a world empire. His rise to power was obviously facilitated by his son, who was the general of his army, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Both of these guys, the family, came from a place called the Sealands, which incidentally is a place that today we call Kuwait. And that gives a whole different complexion as to what's really going on in the Persian Gulf. But staying on the main subject, Nabonidus had his son Nebuchadnezzar as his general, and he was a very good one. He knocked off their enemies one by one. The climactic one was the Battle of Carchemish, in which he defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And that date of that battle is the one that generally is used to establish the Babylonian Empire, and instead of its earlier history, which goes on a long time, as just a pawn of Assyrian politics. But Nebuchadnezzar, on his way home, lays siege to Jerusalem. And during the siege, among other things, he gets a message that his father has died. So he now is king of Babylon. And that perspective will be useful as we get into chapter 2. And of course, what he does, he sets up a vassal king. But to keep his loyalty, he takes hostages. He plunders the temple for artifacts that he puts in his museum, which is just north of his palace. It was then and it is today. These artifacts, the temple's plundered. He also takes some hostages. Ezekiel is taken and does most of his writing, obviously, from Babylon. Jeremiah is prophesying from Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is prophesying from Babylon during the coming years. But he also takes, among others, Daniel and his three buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these guys, we are better known by the names the Babylonians give them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the first six chapters of Daniel 12, the 12th chapter book, is a narrative of the fascinating career of this guy by the name of Daniel. The last six chapters are like an appendix. They are the visions that occur during those first six chapters. And the chronology is pretty clear, not a problem. But the point is, in Daniel chapter 1, we have the whole episode of how these young Hebrew captives deal with their new situation, one of faith and quite impressive. But it leads to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have an interesting situation. Nebuchadnezzar is a young guy. His father's died. He's now king of Babylon. This occurs in the second year of his reign. I mean, fairly early, if you will. He doesn't know whether this palace guard that he's inherited from the old man are anything but a bunch of con artists. So he's contrived a way to find out if they can cut the mustard. Are they just phonies, charlatans, or do they really have something to contribute? So it happens that he has a dream, and as you learn the dream, it's no surprise that he was disturbed. It's a pretty weird dream. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Now we'll learn in verse 29, Daniel later says to him, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he who has revealed secrets maketh known to thee what shall come." In other words, one of the clues we get is that somehow it was obvious, even in Nebuchadnezzar, that this weird dream had something to do with the future. That's probably one of the reasons that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to really understand this dream. But he proposes a rather interesting handicap to see if the palace guards can cut the mustard. Let's go to verse 2. "Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans." That series of words is frequent in Daniel. The word magician actually comes from the Aramaic word for stylus or pen. And it may not really mean magician as much as a scholar. But anyway, the point is this collection of characters that are here are the staff guys, the staff advisors. Some of them through supernatural means, divination, whatever, some of them through whatever other means. But the point is this is his staff guys. These are his advisors. He brings them to show the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. Verse 3. "The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, and tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." One small point, up to verse 3 of chapter 2, the book of Daniel is in Hebrew, like most of the Old Testament. In verse 4, it changes to the Gentile language of the day, in this case, Aramaic, a close cousin, but still the Gentile language. It will stay in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. And we're going to look at both ends, if you will. In any case, the rest of this chapter is in Aramaic, and it says that Chaldeans spoke to him in Aramaic, saying, O king, live forever. That's just a greeting. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't buy into that program, because that's easy to get conned. Well, here's your dream. I've just checked Freud, volume 6, and he says that means, The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me." He's lying. Commentators divided on this, but I believe he's lying. Why? Because in verse 9 he's going to say, "If you tell me the dream, I'll know whether you're lying or not." Well, how can he know that if he's forgotten the dream? Can he gamble that it'll be recalled? No, I personally posture this in my own mind, that he's doing this deliberately to see if these guys can cut the mustard. He says, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not..." And then he explains, by the way, his professional incentive program. He's figured out a very, very crisp way, you know. He's checked the civil service regulations and found a loophole. What he's going to do: "If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation of it, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill, a refuse heap," or whatever. "But if you will show the dream and its interpretation, ye shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation of it." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servant, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." See, they smell a rat. They know he really knows it. "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret for you. That's our job." And the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing has gone from me." In other words, he's saying, in our vernacular, "You're just stalling for time. Off with your head." Because verse 9, "Because ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is none but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me its interpretation." The Chaldean answered. By the way, this is one of these places where the Gentiles, unknowingly, really tell the truth. The Chaldeans answered, said before the king, said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." And they're absolutely right. In Isaiah 41, you may recall, that is exactly the test God proposes against the pagan idols. If you're gods, tell what's going to happen before, you know, he proposes a prophecy test. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23. We won't take the time now. You can chase that down if you're interested. This is a refresh. So, and then they go on, verse 11, "It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is no other that can reveal it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." This is one of those interesting times when God's adversaries, in effect, are prophesying the truth more than they probably realize. Because they're absolutely right. There's no man on earth that can do this. Only God. This is all very analogous to Joseph's predicament before Pharaoh, where he had dreams and he interpreted and so forth. And there's another case where a adversary of God prophesies. That's when Caiaphas, in Gospel of John, says at during one of the Sanhedrin meetings, he says, "It is expedient that one man die for all the people." Now, he meant one thing, but how profound it was that Caiaphas was really, whether he knew it or not, prophesying the gospel. Anyway, verse 12. "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So let it be written, so let it be done." I mean, the thing was signed. The process servers were on their way. "And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." See, Daniel apparently was in that job classification. And when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to reduce headcount, he knew how to do it, you know. And Daniel goes to the big boss and says, "Hey, wait a minute, why so hasty?" Verse 14, "Then Daniel answered with the counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered, said Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made known the thing to Daniel." That was filled him in on the background. "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him the time that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his buddies, 'Boy, we've got a prayer meeting tonight.' He made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Those are the Hebrew names of his three friends. We will encounter later his Babylonian names that they're also given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in any case, same guys. He says that he made the thing known to these guys, his companions, and that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There is a doctrine, and you can develop this on your own if the Lord leads you to do that, that you can develop the whole doctrine of secrets, or the doctrine of mysteries. There are many mysteries, but the Bible teaches very clearly who is the proper and only proper revealer of mysteries. God. And he's very jealous of that prerogative. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to seek the revealing of mysteries in the theological sense in any other way. It leads you into trouble. And the Bible is full of examples. Our society is full of examples. And yet, on the other side of the coin, there's nothing more exciting than when the Lord reveals to you something that, as far as you're concerned, is a revelation to you. I didn't say if, I said when. If you're a diligent student of the Scripture, and you go at it prayerfully, one of the exciting things that you will discover in the privacy of your own study is when just the ray of insight by the Holy Spirit illuminates something to you that, as far as you're concerned, within your horizon, is a discovery. I'm a very spoiled guy. I've had many adventures throughout my life. I've done almost anything I can think of one time or another. So I've had a wonderful life. But the most exciting things, if I gave you a list of the things that are the most fun, at the top of the list are those several occasions when God, for whatever reason, has chosen to illuminate some surprise in the Scripture. Blows you away to have that kind of an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And it's available to all of us for the diligent ones that seek His face. Anyway, Daniel, that's the prayer. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to those who know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. Daniel is blessing the God. How many blessings without counting do you think there are? Amazing guess. Good for you. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desire to thee, that thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, the king ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will reveal unto the king the interpretation. Daniel is going to save their future. Got to be careful how you end that sentence. Are they grateful? No, they take the first occasion they can, which is chapter 3, to try and undo them all, but that's another study. Moving on. I love Arioch. Verse 25 gives us the classic insight into the bureaucrat. Daniel came to him and says, hey, I can do this thing. Give me a crack at it. But I want you to notice how Arioch, in verse 25, Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captains of Judah that will make known unto thee. In other words, by my great heroics, O king, I have solved your problem. See? What is it? Victory has many fathers, but defeat is an orphan. Huh? Now make known to king. And king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's the Babylonian assigned name. It shows up on only a couple of cases here. Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, the interpretation of it? And Daniel answered in presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath commanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers reveal unto the king. I sort of presume they're in the back row, and Daniel is grandstanding, not on his behalf, on behalf of God. He starts out by pointing out that these turkeys in the back row couldn't cut the mustard, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Whoa, wait a minute, gang. This prophecy thus is not limited to, but includes, the end times. That phrase, the latter days, is a classic flag in the Old Testament prophecies. This shall, what shall be in the latter days? Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, and by the way, this latter days phrase, just to finish that up, that occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. It's what some people would call a word of art. It's a specific trigger, if you will. Same kind of thing occurs in Genesis 41 when Pharaoh hears from Joseph the interpretation of his dreams as a parallel passage for your study on another occasion. As for thee, O king, verse 29, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, as what should come to pass hereafter. He who would reveal a secret maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So it's prophecy we're talking about. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living,
but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was awesome. King James says terrible, but the word in those days meant something a little different than we use it. The real the flavor of it is the form of it was awesome, full of wonder. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. So I want you to visualize this metallic statue. We presume it's a man, we presume it's a warrior probably, but the point is it's a man. Head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet iron mixed with clay. It always fascinates me how many expressions in our language come out of the book of Daniel. The idol has clay feet. You've heard that? Have you heard the handwriting on the wall? Chapter 5. Your number is up. Chapter 5, right? You can make a list. I once made a list, and it seems to me there was like a bunch. I won't say seven, but some number. Okay. I mean, I don't really remember, but there's a surprising number of idioms still in our language that had their origin in the days of Daniel. In any case, we have this strange image. Now, these metals, gold, silver, brass, gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, they have a sequence. And obviously they go from the most valuable to the less valuable, but that you could say that's a cultural thing because we happen to value gold. The specific gravity of gold is 19.5. The specific gravity of silver is 10.5. Specific gravity of brass is 8. The specific gravity of iron is 5. The specific gravity of iron mixed with clay is in the neighborhood of about 2. So the specific gravity of the metals decline in our culture. Also, the value of these things decline as we go. The gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with brittle clay. See? So it's interesting, there is a sequence implied. What's not obvious to us yet, but obviously will emerge as we study, is it also represents the passage of time. We're going to go from beginning to end by going from the head to the toes. Okay, anyway, he got down to verse 33 with the legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. A stone cut without hands. What does that mean? A supernatural stone. It was cut, but not with hands. Something very special about the stone. And we'll come back to the stone in a minute, but that's very key to understand who the stone is. It smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is a weird dream. Metals are strange, but then the stone that breaks it all up grows to become a mountain. That's a disturbing dream, especially if for whatever reason you get the insight that this is important, it is communicating something. So that Daniel, first of all, mentions the dream, and that's got to impress Nebuchadnezzar, because how did he know? You see, he's got his qualifications sitting right there, because God told him and Daniel revealed it. But then he goes on to interpret it for us. We don't have to guess what this means. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. That's wild. He's not just king of Babylon, not just a political ruler. If you read this verse and take it seriously, there's something much more profound implied. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. The God of heaven gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom. Here's an unbelieving Gentile that God raised up, made ruler over the world, for one primary purpose at least, and that's to be the judge of Israel, in effect, bring judgment upon Israel. That was one of the main things he's doing by this whole captivity thing. And probably much more. Let's move on. And wherever the children of men dwell, that we understand. But then he says something else. The beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand. That's interesting. You see, from God's perspective, he was ruler. Not just politically. Probably in a more absolute sense than any ruler since. He could do anything. He boiled his officers in oil. He threw them in, when they didn't do what he wanted, he threw them in the fiery furnace. Whom he will, he slew. He was an absolute despot in the extreme sense. We discover when Cyrus the Persian takes over, he can't do that. Darius had to live by certain laws. In fact, when he made a law, he couldn't revoke it. We find all those things start to show up as we studied Darius, or the Persian Empire. It wasn't like Babylon. Babylon was absolute in a very extreme sense. And of course, the last line of verse 38, thou art this head of gold. Now, the word king and kingdom in the Hebrew is the same word. Its meaning is determined by context. So you'll find many times in the scripture, it will speak of the leader and the empire as synonyms. The head of this image is on the one hand, Babylon. On the other hand, it's Nebuchadnezzar. From a linguistic point of view, they're inseparable. When Nebuchadnezzar is the head of Babylon, he becomes synonymous with Babylon. You need to understand that translation linguistic aspect, especially when you get the book of Revelation, because you're constantly confused. Are they speaking of a person or a kingdom? Well, both. Because from God's point of view, they're identical. In some cases, it's the person. Other cases, it's his domain. But they're both spoken of, say, as the head or the king or the kingdom. Okay. So the first of these four, one very important idea to recognize that this metal image is in four parts, not five or six, four. Gold, silver, brass, iron. The iron has a second phase that has brittleness introduced, the clay. That's not a fifth empire. It's a second phase of the fourth empire. Once you realize that, you'll discover the incredible parallelness of chapter 2 and chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, we're going to see the same thing with a different kind of idiom, different idioms used. Four animals. And again, the fourth animal has two phases. But the main idea to understand is that we're talking four, not five, six, or three, or two, four. And that is profoundly significant for you and I tonight, as you'll see in a minute. Verse 39. First he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. But then he goes on, rather quickly, skips over a couple more. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom, not a fourth, the fourth kingdom, the final one, shall be, not quite the final one, excuse me, shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Okay. Well, Babylon we know. That was the head of gold. Well, it doesn't take any profound scholastic insight to discover who conquered Babylon. Cyrus the Persian. Go to the London Museum, see the Steel of Cyrus, where he brags that he conquered Babylon without a battle. By a very clever move on his general, Ugbaru, they sent a division upriver, diverted the Euphrates into the canal system to lower the moat, and they used the other divisions were ready and slipped in and took over the city without a major battle. The fall of Babylon, 539 B.C., led to the Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians had a coalition, but it's generally regarded by most people, because the Medes were dominant first, but the Persians were dominant later, and it's generally dubbed as the Persian Empire. Lasted for 2 centuries. It's a long time. And then, of course, in the West rose a young upstart by the name of Alexander. And by the age of 29, he fell on his bed and wept because there were no more known worlds to conquer. He conquered the whole world, all the way to India. Alexander the Great, as we call him. Third empire. So we've got gold, silver, bronze. Who conquered the Greeks? The Romans. It's interesting, you and I jump to conclusions, if we haven't studied history carefully, that each of these empires destroyed the previous ones. That's not true. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered a people, he didn't destroy it, he tried to cherry-pick their best and adapt it. When he conquered Jerusalem, he picked the most promising young men, Daniel's defense, brought them to Babylon to postgraduate school to serve at court. He didn't wipe the place out until they forced him to. For 19 years, he had nothing but problems. And after that second rebellion, he said, enough is enough, and he leveled the place. But the point is, in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to take advantage. Took trophies. Took advantage, of course. But he tried to extract what was good from what the people he conquered. Learn from them. The Persians, even more so. Cyrus the Persian was a peacemaker. He conquered them, yes. But he let them go back and build their temple. He had a policy of honoring the gods of the people he conquered. Rome, and Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had an incredibly enlightened vision. He had a vision of uniting the world in their common language. And yes, he was a conqueror, but he tried to upscale the cultural background in his mind. Rome was different. When you study the history of Rome, they took pride in destroying anything that wasn't Roman. They boasted of the temples they burned to the ground. They boasted of crushing their adversaries. Now, when you know that, and then you come through this and you read verse 40, it has a whole different impact. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. Then it goes on, and I'm going to suggest as a possible conjecture, you allow the possibility of a gap between verse 40 and 41. Don't assume they're contiguous in the sense of immediacy. We'll discover that that gap, or that implied gap, is expressly mentioned when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. It's expressly described in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, which occurs between the 69th weeks of Daniel 25, and the 70th week in Daniel 9:27. There's a verse in between, after the 69th, before the 70th. There's a gap, obviously, there. That's where we begin to get the clue. That there is a gap in the Old Testament chronologies. And that gap, we discover by just observation, is a parenthesis of time that you and I have experienced, that we call the church. But in any case, let's go on to verse 41. In any case, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay, and as the toes of the feet were part iron, part clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This is a place where many times we read this and we may not be able to stand back and really take a look at world history. Okay, Babylon was conquered by whom? The Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. That's clear, that's history. Who conquered the Romans? Answer, no one. About AD 476, the Roman Empire broke into pieces. And those pieces have had their own independent history until now. Each of those pieces, it seems, has had an opportunity, or took an opportunity, to try to regain, global status. France under Napoleon. Germany under Bismarck, and then again Hitler. Spain under the Spanish Armada. England as mistress of the seas. You can go through the history of each of these countries and discover there was a period after 476 AD and before now. In that period, almost all of these have had a shot at going for the big one and not quite making it. What the Bible says is that this fourth empire will be divided, broken into pieces. Those pieces are going to come back together, but they're not going to adhere. Why? Because they're mixed with clay. Not mixed uniformly, that is, the fractures don't adhere because they're clayed together, if you will. You visualize that? And clay, the other thing you'll discover as you study your Bible, there's a observation we make, and if you have something very simple, it's very important if you're going to be a scholar to give it a fancy name. The principle, it's the principle of expositional constancy. All that means is the Holy, these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years are supernaturally engineered, and the same idioms are used. One of the interesting things is throughout these 40 authors, so thousands of years, the same cliches, the same idioms, the same puns, the same figures of speech emerge, and they're consistently used, expositionally constant. Clay is always people. You are the potter, I am the clay, right? Mold me and make me and so on, right? Used all through Isaiah, quoted by Paul in Romans. It's a very familiar idiom to all of us. Clay and people. The word clay here, by the way, is actually pottery, implying brittleness, fragments, hasad. It's interesting as we stand back and look at the history of Europe. It was united under the Roman Empire and then broke into pieces. They've had several thousand years to develop their own language and traditions and cultural roots. Most of them hate each other. Look at Yugoslavia. You take a little pressure off and boom, you've got a civil war and all this other stuff. There's lots of undercurrents going on there too, if you really understand Islam and the rest. But the point is, tensions. That doesn't surprise us, does it? Wait a minute, gang. You read the paper the other day that France and Germany are organizing a united standing army? Are you kidding? Have they thrown away all their history books? Have you ever studied, have any of you had a course in European history? You get tired of learning about all the different wars between France and Germany and related, right? What's going on? Nationalism is on the rise, and yet it isn't. Something else is also going on. But let's go on, and then we'll come back and summarize a little bit. In the days of these kings, that is, this these kingdoms, coalescence of these pieces coming back together, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the fifth kingdom. Four for man, the fifth is God's. Notice there's four, not 17. There isn't a Soviet one in the list. There's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Period. Two phases for Rome. But the Roman Empire is going to be interrupted by God setting up his kingdom. Has he done that yet? No. Well, then we better re-examine and see what God is saying very carefully. If you're going to take the Bible seriously, take it seriously, carefully, thoroughly. But then, okay, this kingdom's going to be set up. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, supernaturally, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure. I always, when I come to verse 45, I always feel Yul Brynner should wrap it up, you know. So let it be written, so let it be done. Yeah. Stone cut without hands. Do a study sometime. When you got some time, take a good commentary, concordance, a Strong's or a Young's. Take the word stone and look at every place, of course, list every place it appears in the Bible. And you'll make an amazing discovery. It's often, obviously, a literal stone, and yet, if you look at it mystically, you'll discover it always points to Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And so on and so on and so on. Hundreds of examples. Take the word rock, a close cousin. Same thing. Paul builds his case in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that followed him through the wilderness was Christ. Rock followed him? Wait a minute, it was a rock at Meribah. Wait a minute. Read Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. The idiom of the rock that gave the living water. That's why God got so upset. Because the first time he smote the rock under instruction. The second time he was simply to speak to it. Moses was upset personally, so he struck it again, and God took him out of the ball game for that. Moses didn't finish his ministry because of that incident. What's so big about that? Had he done it the way God wanted it, it would have been prophetic of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. But see, he blew the model. That's what's so important about Abraham and the Akedah in Genesis 22, where he offers Isaac. He did exactly what God told him, and God rewarded him. Because he apparently knew he was acting out prophecy. 2,000 years later on that very spot, another father offered his son, etc. So all these things in the Old Testament are idiomatic of what God is doing in the future. Anyway, stone, rock, study it on your own. You'll discover this idea that these things have they're literal rocks and stones in the stories. Don't misunderstand me. But they also, the Holy Spirit has engineered this, so it also tells a much bigger tale. And of course, verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer him an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, Oh, the truth it is that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors of all the wise men of Babylon, which went over like a lead balloon with the wise men of Babylon. So they conspire and try to get revenge in chapter 3, but God outsmarts them again. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And of course, the whole court politics thing shows up in chapter 3 as they try to find a way to ensnare these Jewish young men in the fiery furnace thing. You know all the story. We don't have time to do a whole review of Daniel. Let's pop over. The thing we just read, chapter 2, was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a teenager. He and three friends were young men. They were teenagers. And the vision we saw was a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interprets. Okay? We're now going to shift. Nebuchadnezzar dies. The Babylonian Empire is now in the hands of co-regents, Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. Nabonidus is bored with the burdens of rulership, and he's always out on foreign intrigues and screwing around. And Belshazzar, the profligate son, is running things at Babylon. And the Persians are encamped around them, and instead of defending, he is so arrogant and so confident, he throws a party. You know all the story in chapter 5 where Babylon falls during Belshazzar's rule. It's late in Daniel's life. In fact, he's in retirement. During the handwriting the wall business in chapter 5, the queen mother, that is the queen of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar passed away, but the queen's still there, she tells Belshazzar to call Daniel out of retirement to interpret the handwriting on the wall, and he does. So Daniel's now an old man. In fact, that night is 70 years from the time from the first siege. Follow me? So Daniel was a teenager when he was deported. So now he's, make a guess, you know, he's probably, you know, 80, give or take, right? Something. So it's, I want you to get that flavor. Secondly, there's another thing to recognize. In chapter 7, the vision there described occurs at the end of near the end of his life. It is given to him directly. And the reason I make that point is we're going to discover as we get into chapter 7 that the subject matter of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are the same. There's going to be all the Gentile dominion, four empires. But it's interesting that the alphabet they use, the semimes, the linguistic tools they use in the two visions are totally different. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar was given was the vision of all world empires from Nebuchadnezzar to the end as man sees them. He's a man. As man sees them. Bright, shiny metals, as the idiom used. In Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel the same material packaged as God sees them, as a series of voracious beasts. See, that's God's view of these empires. He sees them as they really are. We look at Babylon, and the Persian Empire, 3 million man army. That was big in those days. We look at Alexander the Great and what he accomplished, and we look at that in awe and respect. And God sees it for what it really is. And that's what we'll see in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. This is a summary. Daniel's only going to record the overview. Let's always remember there's many details here that are in, and we can infer some of them by other subtle remarks he makes. But anyway, let's go on. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision and by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Again, I want you to notice there are four, not three or seven or 23. There are four major empires. We're going to discover the same scenario. The first one's Babylon, the rest, and it's in the area at the end of the fourth that God interrupts and sets up his own kingdom. Interesting perspective. If you take the Bible seriously, this is exciting stuff. It strove upon the great sea. Now, commentators are divided. Some feel that that is a idiom for all of the Gentile world, the great sea. Isaiah, what is it, 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, and so on. The idiom of the sea is widely used throughout the scripture as just an idiom, a poetic way of speaking of all the nations other than Israel. Israel is usually spoken of as the land, the Gentile world, the sea, tossing and turning and what have you. So that's possible if that's what it means, although it's also interesting, the Great Sea, that phrase is also the textual phrase when they wanted to speak of the Mediterranean. It was known as the Great Sea. And it's interesting that these beasts do come out of the Gentile world, but it's also interesting that they all bordered on the Mediterranean. Kind of interesting. So whichever view you take doesn't matter. I just share both of them for whatever word that's worth. Verse 4, this is the first of these series of four. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon its feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, this is sort of a riddle, but a lion with eagle's wings. Now, if you've ever visited any of the major museums of Middle Eastern history, especially the London Museum, British Museum in London or whatever, you remember the artifacts that decorated the great processional way of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, it's rebuilt today. The Ishtar Gate is there. What peppered all over the Ishtar Gate in the blue tiles? Winged lions. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is this is the first empire. We know what that is anyway. But then it goes on and says, a man's heart was given to it. Now that causes me, that seems to confirm something that I suspect anyway. And that is, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was given a new heart. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw that. Chapter 3, of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets tricked. He gets in an ego trip, and we have the whole fiery furnace thing. But chapter 4 of Daniel is an interesting chapter because it was personally written by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4 of Daniel is his testimony, how he was on a pride trip and how God took him down for 7 years in mental derangement and then brought him back, just as he said he would. He predicted it and then did it. And Nebuchadnezzar closes that chapter by announcing that he confesses the God of the universe, God of Daniel being the God of the universe. And he publishes it throughout the world. I visualize his messengers tagging it on every other tree. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar in first person singular. And when I get to heaven, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar. That's a little bizarre because he's also, in many ways, a type of the Antichrist. But don't forget Manasseh. That was the king that was the bad news in Israel. And he was the guy that sawed Isaiah in half, right? And all kinds of, he was bad news. He repented and God forgave him. That's great encouragement to all of us. If God can forgive Manasseh, we all have a shot at it. Well, we do, not because of Manasseh, because of Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand. That's my dream. My dream in life is to be misquoted as much as Chuck and Hal are. I'm also going to be doing a series on Islam, and my second ambition in my ministry career is to have as many contracts on me as Hal has. Well, not that many, no. Verse 5, and behold another beast, this is number 2, a second like a bear, and it raised itself upon one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth of it between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire was very unbalanced. Medes were stronger at first, but the Persians end up being the dominant element of that big, lumbering, powerful machine called the Persian Empire. The main adversaries, which included Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, these three adversaries formed an ineffective defensive alliance, and this bear devoured it. And most scholars suspect or conjecture that the three ribs may be the allusion to that those three major enemies that it finally won over. But in any case, we move on to the third empire.
After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings like a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A beast with four heads. Interesting. Like a leopard. If you get into Daniel 8, you'll discover a detailed vision that amplifies verse 6 in great detail. Slightly different, and yet the same subject matter. And you'll notice this leopard, or this creature, moves so fast it appears to hardly touch the earth. That's the idiom in chapter 8. It's interesting that Alexander the Great, this young man, zoomed over the world, conquered the world, and in short order, really short order. And so if you're interested in history, it's a fascinating guy to study and read about. But he, of course, among other things, he conquers Babylon by his other conquests, and he makes Babylon his capital, by the way, and he dies there. And on his deathbed, his four key generals, Lysimachus, Seleucus, Ptolemy, and Cassandra, his four key guys, come around his deathbed and say, to whom does the empire go? The mischievous guy, he says, give it to the strong. Boy, that solved a lot of problems. Well, what they did is they divided it up. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor, or Bithynia, in effect. Seleucus took Syria, but that went all, what they meant by Syria went all the way to India. Ptolemy took over Egypt. And Cassandra took over Greece and Macedonia. And the coming years, of course, there were all kinds of tensions between this partitioning. Since most of our interest is in Israel, of course, it is the whole subsequent history, which is detailed so thoroughly in Daniel 11 and elsewhere, that the cynics, the skeptics, who call themselves scholars, they try to late date Daniel, because the description of the history is so precise and so detailed and fits history so thoroughly that it obviously had to be written after the fact. See, their whole premise is to deny the supernatural. Seleucus takes Syria, and Ptolemy takes Egypt, and the tension between the Ptolemies and the Seleucid empires, of course, bring about the history of the coming centuries. But of course, as this goes on a while, a little upstart city on the Tiber by the name of Rome emerges and becomes the Roman Empire and takes over. That brings us to verse 7. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. There's that phrase again. Strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Iron teeth? You gotta be kidding. That's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, hey, are you following me? Did you notice chapter 2? I mean, are you with me, guys? You know? It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And in verse 24, those 10 horns are determined for you. These 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings or kingdoms that shall arise. Notice, they shall arise. It isn't 10 kings that come together to make up this empire. 10 kings come out of it. Okay. Daniel goes, it's fascinating, of all these beasts, Daniel doesn't ask any questions about the first beast, the second beast, or the third beast. And I'm glad he didn't, because we don't have a problem with that. We can look at history and tell who they were. But Daniel is fascinated with the fourth beast, and specifically phase 2 of the fourth beast. And aren't we grateful for that? Why did the Holy Spirit have Daniel amplify that area? For you and I, gang. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn. This is an 11th. There's 10 of them. There's a little horn. That's a phrase that reoccurs both here and in chapter 8. The little horn of Daniel. The little horn before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. These horns, you see, that's why you have, you'll end up later having, 7 heads and 10 horns, slightly mixed metaphor there, sort of, but that'll be very familiar to you as you get into prophecy. Little horn. Before which were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in its horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I've always been intrigued that of all the many things that are described in the various places in the Old and New Testament, the one thing that's always mentioned, other things come and go, but there's one thing you'll find in almost every allusion to the Antichrist, is big mouth. I almost, if I could control, I almost feel that ought to be his nickname. Mr. Big Mouth. Because Antichrist is a clumsy term, in my opinion. It fascinates me that the word only occurs in the writings of John in his letters. And if that was the best label to use, why didn't John call him that in the book of Revelation? See, I don't think it's a neat name. I mean, yes, he's Antichrist means pseudo-Christ, by the way. And he certainly is. But there's so many, it also tends to cause, it causes us to be myopic and not realize the scope of, we just say, well, he's Antichrist, bad news, yeah. But what else do we know about him? And the other titles often tell us a lot, much, much more. But anyway, let's move on, or we'll never make it. Verse 9. I want you to notice what happens in the days of these 10 kings. We heard it in one version of chapter 2. Let's look closely at chapter 7. I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, his hair on his head like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Who is this guy? Well, we're kind of familiar with him. He shows up three times in this chapter alone, and of course it echoes Revelation, chapter 1, 4, 5, you name it. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. My apologies to Schwarzenegger. This is Judgment Day. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Interesting stuff. End time stuff. Now, it's not our purpose here to get into those details. What we do know is that the end times climax in the days of these 10 kings that arise out of the final phase, the readherence, if I may call it that, of this fourth empire. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And obviously we're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is Yeshua HaMashiach. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Boy, I can imagine. He saw. We're seeing a summary. Just the details the Holy Spirit chose to preserve for us. Remember, he said up front, this is just a summary. He was really, you know, like a little cartoon. Kid raises his hand in class. Teacher, may I be excused? My head is full. Enough's enough. Verse 16. I came near unto one of them which stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings. Notice again the emphasis. Holy Spirit wants you to recognize we're talking four. Not five, six, seven. Four. Who shall rise out of the earth? The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever. Then I should know the truth of the fourth beast. See, there's Daniel asking this advisor, hey, tell me more about this fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, his teeth were of iron, his nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns which were in its head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Even of that horn which had eyes and the mouth that spoke, there it is again, the mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Whoops. Whoops, wait a minute. What? The same horn, that's the little horn, the coming world leader, whoever he is, made war with the saints, no surprise, and prevailed against them. Boy, that's a strange phrase. Not that there hasn't been martyrdom and abuse in the past. That's not the point. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, of the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prevail, same word. Nikeo in the Greek. Wait a minute. This guy is going to prevail over the saints. And by the way, it's not only here in Daniel 7, it's also in Revelation 13. That the Antichrist is going to prevail over the saints. That's a contradiction. Now, every time you think you've run into a contradiction in the Scripture, rejoice. Because there aren't any, and if you understand that get behind that contradiction, and you will get illumination. What appears to be a contradiction is not a contradiction. It's the sharpening of your resolution in the optical sense. If you've ever bought a telescope or in astronomy, you know that one of the ways you measure a telescope is by what is called resolving power. You look at a star in a cheap telescope, and it's a star. You look at that same star in a better telescope, and you realize, hey, there's two of them. It resolves that one image into really two, or sometimes three. You go up, spend a little more money, get a better telescope, and discover that dual star is actually three, and so on. That's called resolving power. And to the extent you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's like a hologram. The more you've got it, the sharper the image is. See, the fallacy we all presume is that all saints are in the same category. The elect, the saints. Wait a minute. Let's back up a little bit. Jesus said of John the Baptist, no man that is born of woman is greater than John. Whew! How would you like that said of you? I mean, that's quite a... Jesus gave him quite a badge to pin on his lapel. No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. But then, before he takes his next breath, he says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Whoops. What does that mean? Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. The Old Testament doesn't close with Malachi. It closes with John the Baptist. He's part of that, if you'll excuse the expression, that dispensation. The church is something else. The church is something special. One reason we don't appreciate fully Ephesians and Colossians, as Paul, the Pharisee, tries to get across to us the incredible gift that's ours, that was not available to Noah, David, or Moses, or whoever, that the Holy Spirit has given to us without repentance. That's strange. For a guy like Paul, who understood all this stuff, that he could not imagine. The Old Testament, you know, Saul, the Holy Spirit, come and go. David could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You and I can't pray that prayer. If we understand the Scripture right, we can't pray that prayer. The church is special, unique, but it's a parenthesis. During this parenthesis, certain rules are in effect. Not always so. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell are prevailing against these saints. They're saints. They're saved. Don't misunderstand me. Where's the church? It's out of here. Once you understand that, all these strange contradictions start to evaporate. The clarity, the fog lifts, and it's clear. Anyway, and you need to dig, don't take my word for it. It's important you dig these out for yourself. But I'm just trying to be helpful. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and shall be diverse from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Not just Europe, the whole earth. We're talking world empire here. The whole earth. And shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Very important to understand, this fourth beast was never conquered. It's going to be ended by God himself. The fourth beast, if you look at it as the Roman Empire that evaporated in 476, you're missing the point. It's all around us in pieces. But those pieces are recoalescing and is driven by some very important forces that I'll try to hold off for now. Let's go and see what the Scripture says. I'm going to again suggest for you to consider the possibility of a gap between verse 23 and 24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Of these ten kings, this 11th guy shows up. Three of the guys don't go along with his program, so he takes care of them. Seven remain. And that's how we have, you know, seven heads and ten horns and all that that show up in Revelation so clearly. Verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. There's Mr. Big Mouth again. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. Change the times and the laws. Are the New Agers going to redefine our orbits and things? Interesting. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. Time is singular. In English, we have just singular and plural. In the Hebrew and the Greek, they have a not only a singular and plural, they have a double. We have only one occasion that I know of that in the English, and that's the word both. See, I can often kid, you know, I had all my friends over for dinner, both of them. Well, it's funny because by saying both, you know I mean only two. See what I'm getting at? It's the term, that's the only place in the English I know of that dual as opposed to a plural. Do you follow me? So time, times, and dividing time is a literary or rhetorical way of saying 1 plus 2.5, 3.5. That 3.5 years is the most documented period of time in the Bible. It is described by every conceivable construct you can imagine by the Holy Spirit. It's in the middle of a there's a 7-year period divided in half. Half of 7 is what? 3.5. It's mentioned as 3.5 years. It's mentioned as time, times, and dividing of time. It's mentioned as 42 months. It's mentioned as 1,260 days. And probably a few others I've forgotten. In other words, there's 3.5 years, half of 7, time, times, and dividing of time, 42 months, 1,260 days, that's 5. I'm sure I've missed 2. And I believe that means it's literal, not symbolic. I don't know what else the Holy Spirit could do to hammer into our thick skulls that this is literal. 3.5 year period. In fact, the 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel is 6 years and 11 months if you're really sharp. I'll just throw that out to confuse your friends. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. Glibly read, but profoundly considered. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We could derail ourselves and get into all kinds of conjectures about the coming world leader. And I, on the one hand, it's irresistible. On the other hand, do you really want to separate that and make that a separate study? It's too important and too complex. This coming world leader has, most of what we know about him is from the Old Testament, not the New. In the Old Testament, he has no less than 33 different titles. And it's been suggested that there are probably no less than 20 Psalms that, in effect, deal with him in one way or another. In the New Testament, we have 13 additional titles. The man of sin, the son of perdition, and on it goes. In the Old Testament, we have the willful king, the little horn of Daniel, the prince that shall come, the idol shepherd of Zechariah 11, and on and on and on. And there's a list of these in most of our study materials that touch upon the coming leader. So those lists are, you know, floating around if you really want. And it's instructive to go through each one of those and sensitize yourself to them. But the interesting news, my friends, is the more you study biblical prophecy, if you're those that take the Bible seriously, if you understand that the Bible says what it means and means what it says, that man is alive today. That man is lurking around somewhere. And for lots of reasons, I believe it's totally futile and a waste of time, and I would suggest that it evidences a lack of understanding of the Scripture to try to figure out who he is. Because Paul makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will not be revealed until the hinderer is taken out of the way. And when you study the exegesis of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, you will discover that there's only one person that hinderer can be. The Holy Spirit, in the unique way that he indwells the body of Christ. That body of Christ is a phrase that refers to you and I. We're out of here. Don't waste your time trying to figure out who he is. Every guy publishing a book on prophecy or on TV with some new revelation has his theory about who the Antichrist is. Waste of time. It's probably instructive to learn what you can about what the Bible says about him for obvious reasons. That's the Word of God. But I think I think there's all kinds of places that the Holy Spirit would have you properly apply your biblical insights to current history in all the other areas. That's why he gave it to us. So let's try to do that. In Daniel 2 and 7, and they're not the only chapters. We could go into Revelation 13 and 17, a lot of other places to start fleshing out the skeleton, if you will. But if we do that, we easily get bogged down in the nits and gnats and the details. What's really important, the most precious thing in life, in business, and in Bible study, is perspective. You can easily get sucked into the little check verses and the exegesis of this verb, and that's fine. That's easy. Pick up a commentary anyway and get that if you need to. What's tougher to do is stand back and perceive what God is doing in broader brush. Get the perspective, and then all the details will fall into place. Get hung up on the little details, and you can get mired in the bramble bush, if you follow me. What is the perspective here? In two chapters, the Bible says that by two witnesses a thing will be established. And we have more than that, but I'll just pick 2 and 7 as exemplars of two witnesses. One is Nebuchadnezzar and his dream that God gave him. The other is Daniel and his vision, chapter 7. The linguistic techniques in both are very different. And yet, the parallelism is obvious. And one thing you might do when you get home is take a sheet of paper and make two columns of it, like a stenopage, you know, where you got two halves. And put down everything you know about from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And look for yourself and see for yourself, discover for yourself the all the subtle ways that these four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and the four kings of Daniel 7 are the same, despite the difference in presentation. Because if you really understand that, then all kind of other things will start to become in focus. And the main idea is that the first three are the first three and the first phase of number 4 are clearly history. There was a Babylonian Empire. The more you study about it, the more fascinating. It's an interesting study to find out about the Babylonian Empire. If for no other reason, then almost everything you run into in our world had its roots in Babylon. Islam did not start with Muhammad. Any Muslims here, I do not intend to offend you, but let's tell it like it is. The Babylonians worshipped, among other things, the moon god. Ilah. The Arabic word for the is Al. Al-Ilah is the moon god. It became Allah long before Muhammad. They worshipped all kinds of idols. 360 of them in the Kaaba at Mecca. Before Muhammad rose to power. When he rises to power, and this is 600 AD, this is late in the game, so to speak. He rises to power. His theme is one God, no idols. But he still keeps the Kaaba, still keeps the black mosque, still keeps this meteorite stone that they kiss reverently and run around 7 times and all that business. And as you study Islam, one of the symbol of the moon god of Ilah in Babylon was naturally the crescent moon, which is still on every mosque in the world as a symbol of Islam. And my apologies to any Muslims, but Islam is satanic. Islam is demonic. Allah has nothing to do with the God of the Old Testament. If anyone wants to do some homework in this area, and I encourage you to, the most outstanding, and I started to collect a lot of things on this, but there's a little book, easy to read, you can knock it off in a couple of hours at most, by Robert Morey, called The Islamic Invasion. And boy, has this guy done his homework. Gently, lovingly, loves Muslims. You can tell that by the way he tries to be gentle, and yet he doesn't pull his punches. He gives you chapter and verse of the Quran where it contradicts itself. The Quran allows you 4 wives. Muhammad had 14, including some 8-year-old girls and such. The more you really there are a number of things that an honest Muslim will admit to, if he's a scholar and academic and knows the story, that embarrasses them. And I'm not here to embarrass them, but to establish that the Quran is not God's word, it contradicts itself, and there's a list of these places in Morey's book if you want to get into the details. Islam is the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. And it is hostile to blacks, among other things. And it's fascinating when discover there's a thing called the black Muslims, which is sort of an offshoot of that. And that's a whole other issue. But be sensitive to these things. Do your homework on them. Islam is militant, It is committed to destroying its enemies by the sword if necessary, and the first row are the Jews, and the next bunch are the Christians. That's off-pedal in this country for obvious reasons, but it's getting more and more militant. Do your homework on Islam. And when you read Daniel 10 and realize that behind each of these things is a demon power, it's my suggestion that the Prince of Persia of Daniel 10 is emerging once again. And we'll make that a part of a special study. Behind each of these empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome, is a common thread of idol worship and demonic influence. It's going to have its climax achieving the dream of Nimrod, his original dream in Babel, Genesis 10 and 11, a one-world government. God interrupted it back in Genesis 11, one way. He's going to interrupt it again in our day. The concept of a one-world government, to anyone that has done any thinking and studying of personal freedom, is an anathema. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. All of these great things always fly under a banner of some good cause. And the current banner is human rights. It's pretty interesting how Europe and Islam laugh at America's hypocrisy at trying to present itself as the champion of human rights throughout the world after the LA riots. Even our friends in the Middle East laugh at us, at our arrogance and our presumption. The real enigma, and there are many, actually, there's a list of these, and Pat Robertson does a good job in opening his book, A New World Order, highlighting the very real agony of the earth today in terms of starvation, in terms of abuse by dictators, and it goes on and on. And this is exactly, these are problems that need solution, and the intelligentsia tends to jump to the immediate conclusion that the only answer is global supervision. But the one that's the driver of them all is nuclear proliferation. As you really start to get your background, and I encourage you to be very sensitive to this issue, we try to keep you up to date in our newsletter, so I encourage you to get that. Give me your name and address if you haven't done that. Get on our list and we'll send you our newsletter. We try to keep this highlighted. The proliferation of nuclear weapons throughout the world is unsolvable. 27,000 that are now, most a large number of them are in the black market. The Islamic countries have them, not might get them, have them. 11 countries with nuclear capability against the backdrop of 22 countries building ICBMs. And they're all mad at each other, let alone Israel. And yet they're united by that common commitment. There's nothing that unites strange bedfellows more consistently than having a common enemy. Hitler fanned those flames during... It's been a common technique in trying to create alignments. And the enemy of Islam, first wave, is of course Israel. So Ezekiel 38 is positioned as we speak. It could happen, in my opinion, at any time. Next week, next month, a year from now, who knows? But there's nothing else that need happen to have it blow up. It's my gut feeling, just personally, this is probably wrong, it may be just in the flesh, but I would not be surprised if there is a nuclear event in the Middle East of some kind in a matter of months. And what will that cause? It will intensify the world's already anxious stance towards creating a world government. It seems that Bush is trying to hitch his wagon to the United Nations as the structure. And it would seem that he's engineered the whole Persian Gulf thing of last spring towards that end. But that's his agenda. In Europe, they don't look at it that seriously. They regard the UN as an American contrivance. They have their own set of alternatives. And if America doesn't solve its economic problems and continues to fade from being the major influence on the planet Earth, which it certainly is on the path of doing, and Europe and Asia both are on the rise, Europe has a whole different solution. Still a world government, but on their terms. And from my reading of Daniel 2 and 7, Revelation 13 and whatever, I would suspect that the globalization of the planet Earth will get its primary centroid out of Europe. And we'll take the time next time to recount that whole thing in a little more detail, rather than, you know, mess it up tonight with just a few summaries. We'll deal with that next time in more carefully built terms. But what does it mean for you and I? We have these discussions, we get together, we go in the scripture, and we read these things. Some of them are so familiar they may have lost their edge. If you're reading this for the first time, your reaction probably sit back and say, whoa, that's in the Bible, and it's really happening? And your pulse quickens. That's exciting. Frightening in a sense, and yet exciting because God is moving. It's all happening. The period of time that the prophets dreamed of is in front of us. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you asked Noah or David or Moses or whatever, when, if you had your choice, when would you like to be alive in the history of man? I can think of a lot of reasons they could easily say right now. Because we're going to see the climax of everything God has done. His whole plan of redemption was established at the cross. But it's going to be consummated in a more complete sense. Soon. I don't know if soon is, you know, a few months or 30 years. But on the outside, that's still not very far away. So what are you going to do about it? You see, if you really understand God's Word, I can't imagine going about business as usual tomorrow. It should alter our priorities. Where you spend your time. Where you spend your creative juices and energies and focus. Because God is not an afterthought in our agenda. He doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. That's really what Jesus Christ is all about. I had to learn that the hard way. Taught the Bible, studied the Bible for 40 years, off and on. Taught it for 20, right here at Calvary Chapel. But didn't really understand what it was all about until last year or so. See, God isn't really number one until He's the only thing. That doesn't mean you have to go on a full-time ministry necessarily. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, is God number one in your life? And if He really is number one, is there much room for much else except let it be the afterthought? Especially now. Now's the time to do your homework. And you know my usual closing emphasis. Don't believe a thing I've told you. Really. I've tried to point the way and present a perspective, but it's useless if you don't pick up from here and with a spade and shovel do your own digging behind the idioms, the cross-references. Not just Daniel, but Revelation, Malachi, Matthew, Zechariah, and on. Start tying it together. Undertake the adventure of discovery. But there's something else that I also want to sort of, I got an extra minute here or two to throw in. That's step one of a series of steps. Take the Bible seriously. Dig in and find out whether these things really are so. Then if they are, it's not a spectator sport. Don't miss the most exciting adventure in eternity. The most exciting adventure in eternity is in front of you next week, next month, next year. Your eternity. Be a participant. And I'm not saying charge off in works of the flesh. Obviously not. You're smarter than that. You've been better taught than that. Pray about it. But be open to the Holy Spirit to let you in on the inside action. You know, I think of all the times that I was doing deals, trying to save companies and all this stuff, and the idea of getting inside the early stages of a venture or to find out what's really happening. what it was all about, right? Hey, it's all here as to what's really happening. You can be an insider. Not from Chuck Missler, from the Scripture. Do your own homework. Find out what the Bible really says about these empires. Do a little background on Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, but especially the days of these 10 kings. It's unfolding before us. And cross-check it. See if it was just that. That's one thing. But while that's going on, Soviet Union is broken up, and Magog is now with a military assistance pack with five Muslim countries that are arming to go after Israel. Read Ezekiel 38 again. While all this is going on, the city of Babylon's reemerging. Saddam Hussein has spent, and I assume is still spending, bundles rebuilding the city of Babylon. That's interesting. And Israel is supposed to be rebuilding their temple. And you can go over there and watch them. You can visit and handle and see and talk to Rabbi Richmond about what's next and how they're, you know, weaving the cloths. And you can go over to the yeshiva and watch these young men in training. 200 of them training to be priests in the temple they're planning to rebuild. Got scientists running all over the world trying to find the right marine snail to yield the Levitical blue and the royal purple. Why? Because they're serious about reestablishing the temple and the temple worship. I have no idea what the animal rights people are going to do, except come unglued. It's exciting. It's happening. And I'm blown away because I can remember as a teenager learning these things, but they were sort of academic. They were out there a bit. And yet I saw, you know, in 48, Israel regathered. I said, wow, the arguments about Israel should end. They don't. There are all kinds of groups today that are poo-pooing prophecy. Well, we went through that in the 70s. Take them to 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that in the end times there come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Stand back and wait. We're busy. He's coming. And what you do in the next few days, next few weeks, next few months, whatever, is what's going to account for eternity. Anyway, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We just thank you, Father, that you've chosen to reveal to us what you are about to do. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness upon which everything we are and will be depends. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed one we can trust. And we thank you, Father, for your word, and that your word was incarnate and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We thank you, Father, that you've also brought each of us to this moment in time. We thank you, Father, that in your economy there are no accidents, oversights, or coincidences, that we are right here at this point in time by your divine appointment. And so, Father, we would ask through your Holy Spirit that you would make clear to each of us what you would have of us in response. In terms of our growth in the Word, in terms of our response to your call, that those among us, Father, for whom you have a specific ministry, would just hear your call in unequivocal terms, that we might be sensitive to your leading, that we might be flexible and mobile enough to be responsive to your leading in every dimension in which it appears. And Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we also bring before you the needs of your body here assembled. You know better than we can articulate the need for healing medically, the need for healing emotionally, and certainly spiritually. We hold up before you the need for jobs, employment, sustenance, that we might properly provide for those who depend on us. So we ask, Father, that you would, in each life, show yourself strong. You said, Father, you've challenged us. You said, you are the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for you? Well, Father, in accordance with that injunction, we bring before you all our needs and lay them before your throne of grace, asking you to show yourself strong, that in these things Jesus might be glorified. So we ask all of this in his most holy name. Amen. All of this in His most holy name. Amen. Amen. Do your own homework. Find out what the Bible really says about these empires. Do a little background on Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, but especially the days of these ten kings. It's unfolding before us. And cross-check it. See if it was just that. That's one thing. But while that's going on, Soviet Union is broken up, and Magog is now with a military assistance pack with five Muslim countries that are arming to go after Israel. Read Ezekiel 38 again. While all this is going on, the city of Babylon's reemerging. Saddam Hussein has spent, and I assume is still spending, bundles rebuilding the city of Babylon. That's interesting. And Israel is supposed to be rebuilding their temple. And you can go over there and watch them. You can visit and handle and see and talk to Rabbi Richmond about what's next and how they're, you know, weaving the cloths. And you can go over to the yeshiva and watch these young men in training, 200 of them training to be priests in the temple they're planning to rebuild. Got scientists running all over the world trying to find the right marine snail to yield the Levitical blue and the royal purple. Why? Because they're serious about reestablishing the temple and the temple worship. I have no idea what the animal rights people are going to do, except come unglued. It's exciting. It's happening. And I'm blown away because I can remember as a teenager learning these things, but they were sort of academic. They were out there a bit. And yet I saw, you know, in 48, Israel regathered. I said, wow, the arguments about Israel should end. They don't. There are all kinds of groups today that are poo-pooing prophecy. Well, we went through that in the 70s. Take them to 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that in the end times there come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? Stand back and wait. We're busy. He's coming. And what you do in the next few days, next few weeks, next few months, whatever, is what's going to account for eternity. Anyway, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise You for who You are. We just thank You, Father, that You've chosen to reveal to us what You are about to do. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness upon which everything we are and will be depends. We thank You, Father, that You are indeed one we can trust. And we thank You, Father, for Your Word, and that Your Word was incarnate and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We thank You, Father, that You've also brought each of us to this moment in time. We thank You, Father, that in Your economy there are no accidents, oversights, or coincidences, that we are right here at this point in time by Your divine appointment. And so, Father, we would ask through Your Holy Spirit that You would make clear to each of us what You would have of us in response. In terms of our growth in the Word, in terms of our response to Your call, that those among us, Father, for whom You have a specific ministry, would just hear Your call in unequivocal terms, that we might be sensitive to Your leading, that we might be flexible and mobile enough to be responsive to Your leading in every dimension in which it appears. And Father, as we come before Your throne of grace, we also bring before You the needs of Your body here assembled. You know better than we can articulate the need for healing medically, the need for healing emotionally, and certainly spiritually. We hold up before You the need for jobs, employment, sustenance, that we might properly provide for those who depend on us. So we ask, Father, that You would, in each life, show Yourself strong. You said, Father, You've challenged us. You said, You are the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for You? Well, Father, in accordance with that injunction, we bring before You all our needs, and lay them before Your throne of grace, asking You to show Yourself strong, that in these things Jesus might be glorified. So we ask all of this in His most holy name. Amen.